All right, we're going to be in John. We're going to be in John, basically John 8. We're going to catch the last part of John 7. In a lot of your Bibles, it includes it actually in John 8. All right. So anyway, last week you talked about let's go fishing. And you talked about how to share your faith and being fishermen men, right? So that was good. All right. And then 2 weeks ago, we were in John 7, where Jesus says he was the water of life, right? And so that theme of water of life or bread of life have both come up in different chapters in the Gospel of John up to this point. So today we're going to be in John 8. I'm going to catch that last verse of chapter 7. But in a lot of your Bibles, it'll say that, what does it say there as you look at that section? Yeah, most of the earliest manuscripts and ancient witnesses do not have John 53:8 through 8:11. So now, some people, I've heard people say, oh, you know, the Bible's becoming, you know, we're being taken over by liberalism or something like that. That isn't the case. There's a few passages in Scripture, this being one of them, and then one in Mark 16 and maybe a few other places where the most earliest manuscripts do not have this section in there. All right, I'm getting a little bit of feedback here. I'm not sure where I'm getting it, Alex, but are all the microphones muted? Just make sure that they're muted there. Some of the earliest manuscripts don't have those. So what does that mean? We don't have any original copies of John, of Mark, of Jeremiah, or Isaiah. What we have is copies of copies, okay? That you would have that original, and then a scribe would make a copy. And people did not have a copy of God's word in their home. In fact, you would have to usually go to the temple to where the scrolls were kept to hear the reading of Scripture. So I don't know, you know, I don't know if you realize how, you know, the advantage you have as a believer in Christ, that you can not only have that, but you can even have this wherever you go. If you want to read Scripture, it's there, right? They did not have that even up until, you know, several hundred years ago, right? Even before the printing press. The printing press is what changed things, right? With the Gutenberg printing press really changed things, because now you could have copies that were made quick and cost-effective. All right, so what does it mean when we have these sections? Do we ignore them? Can we draw something from them? Scholars will say that this has all the markings of authenticity, and that it 99% sure that this actually happened. Okay, but how I treat these, and how I guess you would treat these in a good way, is that you wouldn't want to create any doctrine specifically tied to this passage of Scripture. Okay, now I want us to go back to Mark 16. So the end of Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 9, is a similar thing. It'll say a similar thing for you. So I'm going to read through this, and I just want to give you an example, okay? So Mark 16:9 says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. He then went and told those who had been with him, who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Okay, so all that is recorded in the other Gospels as well. So no issues there. Verse 12, afterward, Jesus appeared in different form to two of them while they were walking down the country. So that's recorded in Luke, the road to Emmaus. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Verse 14, later, Jesus appeared to 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. That's also there, yeah, I believe, in the Gospel of Luke. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's the end of Matthew, right? Okay. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons, and they will speak in new tongues. Verse 18, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and then they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on the sick, and they will get well. And after the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went on, preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them, confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So in that last part, is there anything there that maybe is not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture? The snakes. They will pick up deadly snakes, and it will not harm them, right? Now, is there an example of that happening in Scripture? Yeah, who? Paul. Paul is by the fire, a viper comes out, attaches to his hand, it does not kill him, they think he's a god. So there is an example of that, but nowhere are we taught that that is to be a teaching that you can pick up deadly snakes and it won't harm you. Now, there are some churches that will make that. You go into the Appalachian Mountains, right? That is part of their practice, right? All right? And they take it from this scripture, okay? So that would be an example that even in Mark here, all this is recorded other places in Scripture. I wouldn't have any other, you know, I wouldn't hesitate to preach from that and to see it as teaching and doctrine. But that part there of the snakes and even the drinking of deadly poison, is there an example of that happening? Who? John. They think, yes, they tried to kill John. That's at least according to history. They tried to kill John with deadly poison. It didn't work. He dies in the island of Patmos. All right. So some examples there, but we're never told that is to be a teaching to be followed in practice. Are you following me? So I just wanted to say that because sometimes we see those things and we think, what is all that about? Well, that's what it's about, right? And the thought is that as they made copies, the shorter manuscripts and the earliest ones were probably the most accurate. If anything, people added instead of took away, all right? And maybe a scribe says, you know what? Here, I better add this because this isn't included, right? And so they try to stick to those. In all that, the accuracy of Scripture and how it was handled down through the generations is very, you can put a lot of confidence in it, okay? All right, so in our passage today, the message is what caught, convicted, and changed. And so maybe you saw this a few months ago, all right? I got a kink in my shoulder. All right. And so a couple went to a Coldplay concert. All right. I'm going to skip a slide there, Chris, I think. Oh, yes. You remember that? It was made, it went viral on social media. What is the problem? What's that? Well, they weren't, yeah, they're both married to other people, right? Right? And so they're there on a date. They were having an affair, and all of a sudden they get put up on the kiss cam and for all the world to see, and then they realize what happened, and the word gets out. They were caught, weren't they? And yes, and I think their marriages went downhill from there, all right? Because now the truth had come out. So maybe you've been caught. You ever been caught? Your hand in the cookie jar, so to speak? Let's keep that thought as we go into our passage today, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It is able to guide, correct, bring us up in your ways, Lord. And so, Lord God, in these moments we have, let us be changed by you. And we ask it in your name. Amen. We're going to start in verse 53 of chapter 7, which goes into chapter 8. In my Bible, it includes it as part of chapter 8. Okay? It says, then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So this part of John is a little more sequential. Some of the earlier parts of John are more arranged by topic and theme and what John wanted to accomplish. Verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, and all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. So as Jesus is teaching, they bring this woman in. I'm assuming they're probably dragging her in. I don't know, you know. I don't think she was there on her own volition, okay? And they made her stand before the group. Just think of the humiliation there. And said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. And some commentators make that note of such women, right? Now, what do you say, Jesus? And they were using this question as a trap in order to have basis for accusing him. Now, just think of the humiliation of this woman, right? Most likely, she was guilty of what she was being charged with. She probably was guilty of adultery, right? But here's the thing. Adultery usually involves how many people? So where's the other person, right? Where's the guy, right? So where's the guy? Why was he left out of that? And so were the scribes and the Pharisees just seeking justice? It doesn't seem to be that. They were trying to trap Jesus by what he would do or what he would say. And so by this point in the Jewish culture, they were not stoning people that had been caught in adultery. You kind of see that in the wilderness where some of those things were enforced. But in this time of Jewish history, adultery was happening and people were not being stoned and killed. It was capital punishment for them. All right? And so what they were asking of Jesus, will Jesus enforce this, right? Or will he not? If you know, they kind of were playing this kind of, what will he do? But their concern was not about holiness. It was about hypocrisy and their own self-righteousness. And the religious leaders were trying to weaponize the law towards their own advantage. We sometimes see that, don't we, in our culture and our society. And Jesus saw beyond their trap, beyond their tricks, and he's going to address it. The first principle we want to catch here is that religious pride is quick to condemn. We'll see that play out. People who exalt themselves often use the failures of others to hide their sin within themselves. You see this in the church over and over. You see it in society over. In fact, when people pick on other people, why do they do that? Why do they make fun of other people? They make themselves feel better, correct. The same situation. They wanted to not only trick Jesus, but they wanted to elevate their own righteousness that they appeared they had. They looked good. They sounded good. They were educated. And so they were using their own position and their titles to exalt themselves. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you." And I think that's an important thing to remember. It's not, in my role as a pastor, there's times that if I have somebody in a leadership role and they mess up, right, they sin, there's consequences for that, right? And you have to take action on that, all right? And when we see that happen in society, there are consequences for sin and missteps, okay? So there's a difference between that and then judging people because of what they appear to us, or we think that I'm a better person than they are, right? And we often make those judgments based upon appearance and things that we can't see their heart, right? And Jesus can. Verse 3. I need help here in just a second. Why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. So, I'm getting some feedback there, yep. So here's my plank, it's in my eye, all right? All right, come here, Rebecca. I'm going to pick on you. All right, I'm going to stand here so they can see it, all right? You know what, Rebecca? Come here. I see a speck of sawdust in your eye. Yeah, I don't want to gouge out your eye, right? I can't get over there because there's something in my own eye, right? Yeah. And see, that seems kind of ridiculous. You can go.
Is that it?
That's it. That seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's what Jesus was saying. Hey, you have this big old plank in your own eye, and you're worried about a speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye. I've even seen that people that God has forgiven much, sometimes they're more critical of other people. It's just a weird thing that you see. And Jesus says, the same measure we judge other people, we ourselves will be judged. So that should create some humility in your own life, in my life, right? Because we all know what we're guilty of thinking, doing. Maybe not everybody else does, but God does, right? Humility is so important, and we do not see that in these religious leaders. They bring this woman before Jesus to humiliate her, but also to prove a point and to try and trick and trap Jesus. Let's go on here. Verses 6 and 9. Jesus then bent down, so second part of verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. What do you think Jesus was writing? We don't know. We're not told. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Okay, so that's how way they would do capital punishment. They would stone the person. What a horrible way to die, just to be bludgeoned by big rocks eventually that would kill you. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, the older ones first, until Jesus was left and the woman was standing there. You know, the religious leaders pressed Jesus to make a decision. And if he ignored their sins, they would say he was a hypocrite and soft on sin. If he called for her death, it was like he had no compassion, right? And Jesus neither ignores her sin nor excuses hypocrisy, but in his wisdom, he just says, hey, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And what happened? Yeah, so I brought my rock. What's that? Yeah. So can you imagine all of a sudden you hear these, as they're thinking about it, all of a sudden you hear these, and then walk away, right? It's someplace. All right. It went underneath, huh? All right, that's pretty cool. But as they began to reflect, they realized, you know what? They realized they own evil within their own hearts, right? And before long, it was just Jesus and the woman. And all the accusers had left. The disciples are probably standing at a distance looking. And the thing is, before we condemn others, we must also we must first confront our sin before God, right? That's that humility piece. In that moment, Jesus exposed the sin that the accusers had in their own hearts. The second principle is the Holy Spirit exposes the sin we conceal. And here's the deal, folks. We all have blind spots. We all have blind spots. I do. You do, right? The older I get, the more I find out I have one. My peripheral vision isn't what it used to be. But we all have blind spots. We need good people in our life, whether it's our spouse or whether it's godly friends that can speak into our life and speak the truth. I don't want somebody in my life that's just going to say, yeah, you're just doing well, you're doing great. I need people that can say, hey, you know what? Your attitude wasn't right. You should have done that differently, right? I want them to be on. I don't want them to be out in left field. But they need to be people that hear from God and they can see your blind spots, right? This is what David said in Psalms 139, 23 through 24. Did David have blind spots? He was a man after God's own heart. He had a lot of great qualities, but there was a couple of times he failed big, right? And it's just, he didn't see it. And he had to have prophets come into his life that said, hey, you know, David, you know, what happened, you know, with this lamb, this, you know? These people loved their lamb, and they raised it up, and then this rich guy came by, took the lamb, and had it for a meal. And it just made David mad. And David says, hey, man, you're the guilty party, man. You're the one out. He took Uriah's wife. right? You have several wives, and yet you went and took his wife, one of your great, mighty men of valor. You took his wife, slept with her, and then had him murdered. Yeah. This is what he says in Psalms 139. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there's an offensive way in me and lead me in a way everlasting. Search me, God, because we need the Holy Spirit in our life to show us our blind spots, to say, God, speak to me. God's word is also, that's why we need to be in it, because it's kind of like we read through it and it's kind of like, ooh, that's me. It's like a mirror, right? Scripture says it's like a mirror. We look into it and it's kind of like we see who we are, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? And it helps us to change. Just think what you would look like. How many looked in the mirror before you left today? All right. Those of you who didn't, I can tell. No. No. But why do we look in the mirror? Because it's kind of like, oh, I got a hair out of place or I got a button undone, right? It helps us to see what is really there. And that's why we need to get into God's word, because and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, because then we see us for who we are. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's not all bad. There's great qualities in each of us. But we also need God to expose the things that need to be brought before him. Confession is a great spiritual practice within our lives. It's something that each of us should do daily, that we come before God and say, God, search my heart. Search my heart. Know my thoughts, my attitudes, my actions. We need to bring them before God and confess anything that needs to be confessed. That keeps us humble, keeps our heart clean, right? So we can live boldly for God. If we conceal our sin, what does that do? What does it do? Yeah, it eats us up, right? And you will not live boldly for God if you are concealing your sin, because you know it. God knows it, but you're thinking, you're trying to hide it from everybody else, right? But you're not going to ever live boldly for God if you have unconfessed sin, because you know that you're not worthy to come before God. So we need to confess our sin. We'll talk more about that in our last point. Let's go to verses 10 and 11. Jesus then straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go and leave your life of sin. And I think that's an important part, right? Jesus doesn't say, hey, your sins are forgiven, go live your life, right? He says, go and live your life of sin. Pretty easy, isn't it? Isn't it easy just to leave a life of sin? That's a trick question, isn't it? There's some songs out there, some of them I like, some of them sound good, but sometimes I think they simplify things too much, that it's kind of like I come to Christ and it's all good, I'm washed clean, everything is good, and that's not the way it is in my life, that's not the way I see in the lives of others. Coming to Christ and becoming more like him is often messy. You're going to have good days, and then you're going to have bad days, and you're going to have good days. Hopefully along the process, you're growing closer to God and becoming more like him. But it is seldom a simple, easy process. Sometimes God has to mend hearts and lives and minds because of things that have happened in the lives of people. Some of it was your fault. Some of it was not your fault. But you still have to deal with those. Some things God delivers through prayer and getting into God's word, being part of a godly family. But sometimes those things have to be worked through. We have to find healing. And I think growing up in the church, some of that was you come to the altar and everything's going to be good. You leave the altar and everything's good. And sometimes it was. But sometimes it didn't help in how I was a father or a mother or how I lived my life. Go and sin no more. Jesus loves you the way you are, but he doesn't want to leave you that way. Max Lucado wrote that. I didn't. Okay. All right. Jesus loves you the way you are, but he doesn't want to leave you that way. He wants you to become more like him. Grace is not permission to sin. Paul would talk about that to the Galatians. You know, they thought, hey, the grace of God is there. I can just go keep on sinning. Woohoo! All right. And in the process, you enslave yourself all over to the sin that God has set you free from. And the grace of God came with a price. It came with the death of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we cannot take it for granted. But in the process here, Jesus handles her sin with dignity, doesn't he? I don't know if the church has always done that in the past. We can, sometimes we're like the religious leaders. They're hiding back there. They're in the dark, but they're there. You can see them a little bit. We're like them that we expose people's sin and we don't always do it with the most grace and dignity. And Jesus did. And I don't know what your perception of God is. You read the Old Testament, it's like, man, you sin and you mess up, you get taken to the, you know, like Achan, he sinned, and his, not only was he sinned and killed, but his animals, poor animals, and his wife, his kids, the family, his tent, it's all thrown in there, right? Covered over. It's kind of like, wow. Where's the grace in that? Right? And so we sometimes think about sin and grace. And Jesus comes on the scene and we see this compassionate side of God that maybe we don't see as much in the Old Testament, but we see it in the New Testament. Where God doesn't ignore our sin, he deals with our sin, but he also extends to us grace and compassion. You know, and on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put adultery? Is that like a white lie? Is it a 9 or is it a 10? I don't know. I think it's up there. It's not murder, but it's up there, isn't it? I'm 8. Huh? It's emotional murder? Yeah. I'd put it at a 7 or 8. Here Jesus says, hey, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more. So Jesus offers both forgiveness for the past, but also freedom for the future. Just think of how that woman, she left with the burden lifted off of her. Can you feel that? It's kind of like the shame, the disgrace was lifted off of her. And now she had the choice. We don't know what happens with this lady. We're not given the future. But now she has the choice to live for God in freedom and to have a future. The last principle is that the grace of God calls us to transformation. His mercy should create in us a desire to become more like him. So I got a few verses that are going to kind of wrap things up here. Romans 2, 1 through 4 says that you therefore have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment, you do the same things. Kind of ties in with our passage. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? So I don't think God says we can't judge. But if we're going to judge, we have to use that same measure, the same criteria within our own life. Does that make sense? You can't judge somebody else more critically than you are yourself. Verse 4, or don't you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. So God's mercy and grace, yes, it is there to forgive us of our sins, but it's also to create it within us a desire, that momentum, that kinetic energy that we would change, repent, and turn from our ways. That's what repentance means, to turn from our ways. Titus 2, 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do his will. So there you have, the grace of God has appeared, and it brings that change. It should teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live for God. Amen? Romans 8, you know this one, there's therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? There's no condemnation. And I when I teach classes, I tell the difference between condemnation and conviction. Is there a difference? Yes, there is a difference. Okay? What is the difference? Okay? Yeah. Conviction is when the Holy Spirit speaks to you and say, hey, you've done wrong. And it draws you closer to God. Okay? You say, okay, I need to get right with God, and it draws me. Condemnation says you're not worthy to approach God, and it pushes you away from God. So condemnation is not a good thing because it pushes us away from God. Conviction, on the other hand, says, hey, it points out our sin, but it draws us closer to God. And if you have a tough time distinguishing, just kind of take note. How am I feeling? Is it wanting me to come closer to God and get right with God, or does it want me to push away? And usually condemnation is something that we feel days after, weeks after, months after we've done wrong, even though we've confessed our sin. And try to, that's condemnation, that I'm not worthy. You're not worthy, except for the grace of God. Amen? Except for the grace of God. All right. John, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, for if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. These are all good verses. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of all of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We confess to God. Sometimes we need to confess to other people, especially when our sin has involved other people. We need to make it right with them, right? And lastly, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. All right, it's trying to press us into its mold. But be transformed. Okay, that word for transformed is metamorphosis. Okay, all right, where we go from the caterpillar into the butterfly. Right? Okay, that is the transformation. We're renewed in our mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Musicians, would you come? You know, we don't know what happened with this lady, but John, it was included in this, our copy of God's word, for a reason and for a purpose. And from this, we kind of see, how did Jesus interact with real people, right? We're real people, but in the flesh. And I think that's important for us because it helps us to understand that we can come to God and that he can change and that he can transform us. You know, some of us maybe identify with the crowd. We're quick to throw stones. Ooh, you know, nobody here would do that, right? Right? Quick to throw stones, but maybe that's you. And so bring that to God. Some of us identify with the woman. We carry shame and guilt for maybe things that you've done in the past. And you just haven't moved past it. And shame and guilt, it's good to feel the conviction that you've done wrong. But if you can't move past it, it will hinder you. You will never be able to live boldly for God as long as you're dealing with shame and guilt. And God, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness so that we're set free to worship him and to live for him. So maybe that applies to somebody here today. There's stuff that's happened and you're still living shackled by shame and guilt. And lastly, we all must identify that we're all sinners and we need a Savior. There's nobody here that can say, hey, I'm good enough that I don't need a Savior. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The goal of grace is that we are not merely forgiven, but that we can be changed Amen. And I appreciate God's grace because there again, there's very few of us, I don't know if there's anybody that could say, you know what? They turn from their life of sin and never stumble or fall again. But the grace is there because it allows us to make mistakes along the way and to grow through it. Amen? Stand. Stand. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I hope everyone does here today, but maybe there's somebody online, so maybe somebody here today that maybe just you need to say, I need to rededicate my life to God. And maybe there's some things that have happened this past week or in the past that you just need to get right with God. And so I'm going to lead us in a prayer of salvation. We'll join in together. And then I'm going to pray a prayer over you all. So let's pray together, saying, Dear God, come into my heart, into my life. Forgive me of all my sin. Cleanse and purify me. Be my Lord and my Savior. And walk with me each day of my life. In Jesus' name. And Father, I pray for each one here. Father, if we have a critical spirit that we see in the religious leaders, Lord God, maybe that resonated with somebody here. And God, you know that. God, you're able to speak into that. You can help us change, become more like you, to have the grace and compassion that you did. And God, maybe there's somebody here you're carrying guilt, you're carrying shame for things of the past. And you think there's no way that God could use you. And God, I pray that you would lift that they can sense your love, your grace, your compassion, your favor upon their life today, I pray, dear God. And God, help us to live in the grace, to live with humility, but also to live boldly and courageous for you. We're your church. We've been redeemed. We've been called by your name. We've been called out of this world into your glorious light. We're not perfect, but we should be transformed. We should be changed in such a way that people look at our lives and they say there's something different about them. I see Jesus in them, and I want what they have. God, that is the goal, is that even sometimes without saying a word, they see Christ within us. And Lord God, help us all in that process. We all have blind spots. We all have rough edges that need to be sanded. And so, Lord God, let us become more like you. God, you love us the way you are, but you don't want to leave us that way. You want us to become more like you. And help us, God, I pray. Hallelujah. Let's sing this song together. Amen. Now that's taken from Revelation where the angels and the seraphs were on the throne, just holy, holy, holy is the Lord. You know, our measure of holiness isn't your neighbor, the person sitting next to you, the person at work. That's often what people use as their standard, right? Oh, I'm better than so-and-so. That means nothing. That is not who God has called you to be like. He's called you to be like who? Be holy as your God is holy. It means we've all got a lot of work to do. But Isaiah said when he went into the presence of God, he was undone. I think Isaiah was a pretty upright, godly man. But when he was in the presence of God, it was kind of like, woo. Bring yourself before the presence of God as often as you can. Because it's there that we see who he is. Yeah, we see our unholiness. But we also see what we're called to, right? That's what sanctification is. It's being called out of the world to be holy, to become like him. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. We see it in our passage today. And Lord, I pray each person here has experienced your grace, your compassion, your mercy. Because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God, I pray that we see your grace in such a way that it changes us and transforms us into who you've called us to be. That it creates a deep humility within our lives, reverence for you, but also a fire and a boldness, Lord God, to be the people of God. We're redeemed, we're called out of this world to be your possession, to be the church that fulfills your mission, that leads others to Christ, that ministers to a broken world, that extends your grace, compassion, and love. And so, Lord God, I think sometimes when people think of the church and they think of Christians, they think of judgment, they think of criticism. But God, let us lead with love and follow with your truth and love. Lord God, go with us this week. Let us be salt and light. Let us touch the lives of others. Let us do it courageously and boldly. We give you the thanks. We ask it in your name. And everybody said, God bless you this morning. Be the church. God bless you.